Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. The title of the message is Going Up to Jerusalem. We've been studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And by way of introduction, when we last looked at chapter 10, we talked about how to receive the kingdom. And we looked at the little children who were coming to Jesus, and Jesus used them as an illustration of faith and of how to come to him. And then we talked about the rich young ruler who was the opposite of the little children. The little children wanted to come to Jesus. They believed in him. And the rich young ruler wanted to come by his good works. And so Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, which was amazing to the Jews, because the Jews thought that if you were rich, it meant you were blessed of God and you were good. And that's why if you read the book of Job, when Job's friends, and Job was not a Jew, this was before that, but in ancient times, this was the same thinking. When Job lost all his wealth and everything he had, his friends came and sat around and said, God's judging you. That's why this has happened. You've got some hidden sin. And so it was believed from ancient times, and especially amongst the Jews, that if you were rich, then God was blessing you. And so when Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, then they were amazed. But Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And he takes us back to that childlike faith, that simplicity of being saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we saw the disciples being promised that because they were following Jesus and had left things in order to do so, they were going to be rewarded. And so now we're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is continuing his journey to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And the Bible says he's going up to Jerusalem, and we'll see what happens. So the first thing we see is that Jesus predicts his crucifixion and sufferings in verses 32 through 34. Again, and this is the third time that he's told the disciples that this will happen. So in verse 32 of Mark 10, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So the disciples are following Jesus up to Jerusalem, and the disciples believe that they are going to establish a kingdom. And obviously they knew that the Roman armies were at Jerusalem, and they knew that they would face opposition, and they were afraid. And they were amazed by the fact that Jesus is going on before them. And it's a good thing that Jesus went before them, and it's a good thing that he's gone before us. He went to the cross for us, and he goes before us in this life, and that's a wonderful thing. Matthew Henry said, when we see ourselves entering upon sufferings, it is encouraging to see our master go before us. And so Jesus went before them up to Jerusalem, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So in this, Jesus gives a lot of detail that hasn't been given before, and he's prophesying these things are going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be spit on, and I'm going to be killed. And he says the chief priest and the scribes will do this. And so he's giving, and he said, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. So he's prophesying the fact that the Roman army would carry out this crucifixion. And so we see this prediction of his sufferings and death. on the way to Jerusalem. Now, the second thing is that James and John ask about positions of importance in the kingdom, verses 35 through 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, Matthew tells us that their mother Salome came to ask Jesus. She is thought to have been Mary's sister and first cousin. And this is from Matthew 20:20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So if she was related to Jesus, it's possible that she's coming to use her family ties to get these prestigious positions for her sons. But at any rate, they approach him and ask for this. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. So why would they ask this? Why would they be so bold as to ask to sit on the right hand and on the left hand, these positions of great prestige? And what they were really doing is they were claiming a promise that Jesus had given to them in Matthew chapter 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is talking about Christ's coming kingdom, but they didn't understand that. They thought that this kingdom was going to be set up when they got to Jerusalem. They were going to overthrow the Romans, and that's what they thought he meant by the regeneration. And so, Jesus had prophesied, we're going to sit on thrones, you're going to sit on thrones with me. So they were asking, they fully expected to sit on these thrones. But they were asking Jesus to give them, and their mother was asking, for them to have special places of prominence. The right hand and the left hand when they sat on these thrones. And so Jesus said, Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here they are following Jesus up to Jerusalem, and they expect this to happen. And no wonder then that when Jesus said to them prior to this, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be turned over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. And they're going to beat me, and they're going to spit on me, and they're going to do all these things to me. No wonder the disciples ignored that. They were focused on the kingdom. They had no idea what he was talking about. Even though he said it, this is now the third time that he said it. He keeps giving more detail. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because they're focused on the kingdom. And a lot of times when we're focused on something, we don't want to hear truth that's in opposition to what we believe and what we're focused on. And that's the way a lot of people are today, and that's the way they've always been. I remember when my mother was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, the doctor called from Alabama, because that's where the best specialist was, in Birmingham or Gadsden or something. I can't remember where, but we had been to him and he'd done x-rays, and he called and he told her over the phone, on speakerphone, with my father and mother listening and me listening, that she had Lou Gehrig's disease. They diagnose it from muscle atrophy. There's no test they can give you. They just use muscle atrophy, and you have to have an expert do it. And so she got off the phone with him, and they thanked him. And when they got off the phone, they said, well, that's great. She doesn't have Lou Gehrig's disease. And I said, no, that's not what he said. He said she does have it. And so they were so much in hope and expecting a good outcome that they weren't prepared to hear what he said. And that's the same way that with these disciples. They're expecting to rule and reign and overthrow the Romans and sit upon thrones. And that's what they're focused on, that they're not hearing what Jesus is saying. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we're not going to set up a kingdom. I'm going to be crucified. We're not going to overthrow the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to crucify me. So they ask for these positions, these special positions. And Jesus answers them and says, "You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, what did Jesus mean by these expressions, the cup and the baptism? The cup is generally recognized as the cup of Jesus' sufferings. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying to the Father, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So he's talking about the cup of his sufferings. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then the baptism, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the figure of baptism expresses a parallel thought. Being underwater was an Old Testament picture, being overwhelmed by calamity. Job 22:11, Psalm 69:2, 15, Isaiah 43:2. Here, the calamity Jesus faced was bearing the burden of God's judgment on sin, which involved overwhelming sufferings culminating in his death. Luke 12:50. So that's what he meant by the baptism. So they say, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we know we're going to reign with you, so can we sit on the right hand and on your left hand in these positions of prominence?" And he says, "You don't know what you're asking. We're going to Jerusalem. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you take the sufferings? Can you be baptized? Can you be overwhelmed with the judgment of God for the sins of the world?" And of course, they didn't understand him. So in verse 39, they said unto him, "We can." We can. Yeah. And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." So we often agree to things without understanding everything that will be involved and what it'll really cost. We were in school on Friday. We do movies. That's good for the teachers. And so they were showing Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And you know, in that movie, when they go into the chocolate factory, they have to sign a waiver. And it's this big, long contract on the wall. And it goes down, the type gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally you can't read it. And all the people are scrutinizing it, and Charlie says, "Should we read it, Grandpa?" And Grandpa says, "No, Charlie, sign away. What have we got to lose?" They didn't have anything to lose. So the disciples were quick to agree. Can you drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism? "Oh, we can. Yes, sir. We're all for it." So Jesus says, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized." He's not saying you're going to drink of the same cup in the sense that they're going to suffer for the sins of the world, or that they're going to be immersed in God's judgment for the sins of the world, because no man could do that. It takes the God-man to do that, Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is they're going to suffer for his cause, and they are going to face death for his cause. And indeed, these two were the first and the last martyr that are recorded in the Bible, of Jesus' disciples, I mean. And so there were people martyred before that, but of Jesus' disciples, they were the first and last to die. And so Jesus gives this prophecy. We don't know what he thought they meant. We don't know what they thought that he meant by the cup and the baptism. You can assume that if they were going to Jerusalem and they thought they were going to overthrow the Roman armies and establish the kingdom, that they probably thought that meant facing a battle or facing death at the hands of the Roman armies, but knowing that they would be victorious and sitting in this kingdom. And so they agreed to it. But then Jesus says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." So he said, that's not mine to give. That's up to the Father, and that will be given for whom it's prepared. So it's already been decided. It's already been determined. It's not mine to give. And so he says, you can get what you want, some of what you want. You can get the sufferings, but as far as the good stuff, sitting on my left hand, the right hand, I can't give that to you. That's for who it's prepared. Now, the third thing we see is that Jesus teaches the disciples about leadership, verses 41 through 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. So they were much displeased. And the reason they were displeased is because James and John had asked to sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. And the 10 heard about it. I don't know if they heard James and John ask, or if James and John came back and said, "Oh boy, we asked to sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. And he said, are you able to be baptized with my baptism and able to drink the cup I'm going to have to drink? And we said, we are. And he said, you'll be baptized and you'll drink the cup. And so we're going to get prominence in the kingdom." And maybe they came back bragging. And so the others become displeased. They start to grumble. They're jealous. But Jesus called them to him. He said, "Come up here, boys," because he was in the front. "And he saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, as did the Greeks, as did the Romans." That's the way they operated. "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And so Jesus teaches them about leadership, and he says in the kingdom, to go up, you're going to have to go down. If you want to rule, then you're going to have to be a servant. And that's the way it is in Christian leadership and in the church, is that if we would have prominence, we must be the servants. And so, whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So he says, what you're asking, fellas, what you're arguing about, remember they're all Jews. And so he says, what you're arguing about is what the Gentiles do. And you know, the Jews didn't really like the Gentiles. They were unclean. And they were like dogs. And so they were thought of like that. And so he says, what you're asking for is what the Gentiles ask for. But my example to you, I'm your leader. And my example to you is that I came not to be ministered unto. I didn't come here so that people could give me things and minister unto me, but I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. So I'm going to lay down my life for many. And we praise the Lord for that, because that's why we're able to go to heaven. That's why we're able to be saved, because he laid down his life for us. Praise the Lord for it. I see Daniel looking up there in heaven praising the Lord. Now, finally, we see the healing of blind Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 52. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." Bartimaeus is Aramaic for the son of Timaeus. Bar is the son of, and then Timaeus. So Mark puts the name and then he puts a translation for his Greek readers. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And so he was sitting there begging, as was no doubt his normal habit. If you were blind, there was no disability at that time. I mean, if you were blind, you would have trouble working, and so they would beg. And behold, two blind men. Now, excuse me, I need to explain this. This is from Matthew 20:30. Matthew says that there were two blind men, but Mark focuses on Bartimaeus. That's the one he wants to focus on. But Matthew 20:30 says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.'" So back to Mark, verse 47. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," so he hears this commotion, this crowd passing by, "and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me.'" And by identifying Jesus as the Son of David, he's saying, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Have mercy on me." "And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So when he started doing this, no doubt some of the people that were around didn't want him to call Jesus the Son of David, because that was a title of the Messiah. If they didn't believe he was the Messiah, they wouldn't want that. But others just thought, you know, this is just some poor blind beggar, and he's making a commotion, and here's this great man passing by. And that didn't stop him. I mean, when you've got nothing to lose, you don't care what people say. So they said, "Be quiet." And he said, "No, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. So he's surrounded by a big crowd. So they call him. They call the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What will that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Now, if we would put this in something that we can understand. So, he's wrapped in this beggar's garment, so he casts it away. He's coming to Jesus bringing nothing. And, you know, when we get saved, we drop our robe of good works and our robe of commitments and promises and our robe of our past, and we come to Jesus and we believe in Him and He saves us. And that's what we're going to see here. The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." What was it that made him whole? His faith. His faith. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. So this is a pattern for all of us. By faith we're healed spiritually. Spiritually we're blind. You know, blindness in the Bible is used to indicate spiritual blindness. And the famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And so we go to Jesus by faith. We drop our good works, our righteousness. We come with that robe of things that we have. We come to Jesus by faith. We believe in Him. And we say, "Lord, save me. Lord, give me my sight. Save me." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. And that's what we do after we get saved. Once you're saved, you should follow Jesus. That's the pattern. We need to follow Jesus. We're saved by faith. And we're not saved by our commitments to follow Jesus. This man didn't come committing to do anything. He dropped his beggar's robe. He came to Jesus and said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." So he receives his sight, and instead of turning around and going back, going his way, he goes Jesus' way. He follows Jesus, and that's the pattern. Jesus didn't ask him to make a commitment. A lot of people think salvation is some kind of a negotiation, where you come to God and you say, God, if you'll save me, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you. That's not, there is no negotiation with salvation. You come on God's terms or you don't come at all. Jesus died for your sins. He says you come by faith. If you won't come by faith, you won't come at all. That's what the rich young ruler found out earlier in chapter 10. He wanted to come with his good works. Good master, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom of God? That's what he wanted to do. And he ends up walking away sorrowful because he found out he couldn't be good. Jesus said, if you want to be good, keep the commandments. Well, I've kept them all. Well, then sell all you have and give to the poor. Come follow me. I can't do that. And so he walked away. Well, with men, salvation's impossible, of course. But with God, Jesus said, all things are possible. And so we come to Jesus like this beggar. This beggar is a perfect example of childlike faith. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, unless you come as a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. Well, how do little children come? By simple faith. Childlike faith. This beggar is a perfect example of childlike faith. He drops his robe, he comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of David. You're the Christ. Heal me. Give me my sight. He believes in Jesus. And Jesus says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he receives his sight, no delay. And then he says, well, I'm not going to go away. I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's what we do when we get saved. We should follow him. And that's something we need to do every day. Some of you may have gotten away from following Jesus on a daily basis. You've been saved, but you've not been reading your Bible. Now, I preach to myself as well up here. But you've not been reading your Bible, not been praying on a daily basis other than just praying before the meal. God bless the food. Let's eat. Which you ought to pray a quick prayer before meals. If any of you commit the grievous sin of praying long prayers before meals where you pray for all the missionaries and all your family needs and keep people from eating, just please repent. Just pray. Say, Lord, thank you for this food. But if you have gotten away from God, from daily following him, now's a good time to just recommit yourself to following Jesus on a daily basis. And the only way we can do that is to get in the Bible on a daily basis and get in prayer and ask God to lead us. And he'll lead us to good works we should do and people we should witness to and people we should invite to church. He'll set that thing up for us. But we've got to follow him, and we've got to, the only way we can follow him is by getting in his word and prayer. So I hope that we'll take this message today, this teaching from the word of God, as an opportunity to see in this blind man and to see in these disciples who were following Jesus, even though they obviously weren't doing it perfectly and they misunderstood some things, but we'll see our own need to follow Jesus by faith on a daily basis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this place. And I do pray you'd forgive me for not seeking you daily. I pray that you would help me to seek you. And I pray that all of us would get in the Word of God on a daily basis and pray and seek your face and know your will and be used of you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. All right, we'll stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.